Before we get into our Bible study, I just want to celebrate some of the myriad ways that people are serving in the holiday season. Last night we had respite night here. This is our once a month date night, free night out for parents whose families are touched by special needs. And as you can imagine, a popular thing to do, especially in December when you really need a break or you need to get some shopping done. And what was awesome is that the demand was met by a lot of volunteers. In fact, Allison was telling me she actually got to send some volunteers home last night. Now, don't anybody like take that for granted, like, oh, I guess the special needs ministry doesn't need me. There's always an opportunity to serve, but how great that we could provide that right in the heart of the Advent season for people who are desperate for it all the time and to be able to rally the troops to make it happen. So thank you to everybody who's involved with special needs and respite. Can I just get a hand for them? Praise God. Thank you for that. And then yesterday, there's this, it's a kind of an annual thing now. I don't know how many years running, but several years running, where a group of men get together and this thing keeps growing and growing. And they bring Christmas trees and wreaths and gift bags to some families who have need in our community. And so yesterday, there's like 55 people, I think it was, older men right down to some younger boys. They started out with breakfast together. They assembled all their supplies. They got bags ready. And then they just started loading stuff up. I mean, like, you know, into cars, into trucks, onto wagons. And they delivered 100 trees and other things to people all around our community. One of the really cool things is that this was a joint venture between Willowdale and Project 938, our church plant up in Westchester that Mark Lucenius leads. And as part of the Willowdale group as well, we had some of the people from Willowdale and Espanol, which was really great because some of the recipients of these blessings are people for whom Spanish is their first and only language. And so we were able to just communicate straight away to them. And everybody not only got blessed with goods, but with words of encouragement, with invitations to Christmas services. In some cases, there was opportunity to pray a prayer of blessing on these households. And I'm just so grateful to God that we get to do that sort of thing. So let's congratulate and thank all the guys who made that happen. Really, really good. Okay, so let's get into our study. There's a great theologian who passed away not too many years ago, John Stott. Maybe you've heard of him. One of the greatest modern theologians and pastors that lived within our lifetime. And many years back in the day, he challenged what he called the irreducible minimum gospel. That's what he called it, the irreducible minimum gospel. He said, too many people want this kind of a gospel. You know, like a math problem. Can we just, let's reduce this fraction down to something really manageable. You know, or what's the least common denominator here? Can we just get to that? Or maybe you want to think in scientific terms. You know, we've got oceans of water. We've got clouds in the sky. We've got springs under the earth. We've got steam and pipes. Water's just so complicated. Could you just reduce this thing down? What's the irreducible minimum that you need to have water? And we've got a ready answer for that, right? H2O. You know, if you got two hydrogens and an oxygen, you got water. And, you know, many people look at spiritual things or at God in that same way. Like, can you reduce it down to me? And maybe you could give me God in that small an amount, you know, H2O. Just give me enough God to get me out of hell and into heaven, but otherwise don't bother me. And John Stott took that on, and I would take that on too. Yet many of us are really ready to accommodate that kind of thinking. It's like, oh, you want the irreducible minimum? Okay, let's make it simple here. Okay, simple algebra, A plus B equals C. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe in Jesus. That equals C, Christian, boom, done, see you in heaven. And now you're like, is that it? Is that the gospel? Is that legit? John Stott says, you know, no, slow down a little bit. I mean, first he says, if God is real and the gospel is truly good news, then who wants the minimum of either of those things? I'll take more good news, wouldn't you? You know, how about more? Why do we want the minimum? We should want the maximum. And I would agree, and I would also add to his critique, hey, if we are going to bring an irreducibly minimum message, which that's a good thing, we ought to be able to give the message of the gospel in some kind of brief form. You shouldn't have to read the entire Bible or go to seminary to come to grips with the faith. If we're going to bring an irreducibly minimum message, we better make sure we have that message right. Like, what is the gospel? If we're going to bring it in its simplest form, do we even know what it is, or are we a little bit fuzzy on that? You know, I think for many people, you know, we're a little fuzzy on gospel. It's kind of like Inigo Montoya when he hears the word inconceivable one too many times. It's like, you keep using that word. I don't think that means what you think it means. And that might be the way it is for some of us with gospel. And Jesus means to bring us the gospel this Advent season. It's Advent, in case you hadn't noticed. And so we got really wildly creative and we cooked up a teaching series that we called Advent. But it's really what Jesus aims to deliver this Christmas. And hey, it is a little bit creative. I mean, is that an Amazon smile or is that an arrow pointed from heaven to your life? I say the latter. And what Jesus aims to bring at Advent is a gospel word that we all desperately need. So let's hear the gospel in its Advent form as originally announced to Mary. Could I invite you to stand one more time in honor of the reading of God's word? This is a famous passage in Luke 1 called the Annunciation. And I'm tagging on an extra verse, verse 45 at the end too, because it's just a good one. So, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. So I want us to think about what the gospel gift is here that Jesus brings to us. And really, I just want to pose three questions of this text, and I hope you'll think through them with me. One, what is the gospel? Two, why is it good news? And three, how should we respond to it? How should I respond to it? So what is the gospel? Now, you might know the word gospel just literally means good news. But the real question is, what is the content of the gospel message? You know, what is the good news here? And if I were, you know, to say, okay, let's think of it like news, what's the headline? What's the teaser of this message? What's the irreducible minimum gospel proclamation? What would it be? If I were to pose that question to you, chances are you'd probably give me some version of the ABC formula I just gave. Or maybe you'd quote a Bible verse. Maybe you'd say, "Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins." Or maybe you'd say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Or maybe you would say, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." If I were to pose the question, gospel means good news, so what's the headline? You might say that. And in response to that, you know what I might say? Meh. And in response to that, you might say, you're a heretic and pass a petition for my removal. So we'll just keep this hypothetical, okay? But seriously, if you quoted those Bible verses to me and said, that's the headline of the gospel, I'd say, eh. Why? Because I don't believe in those words? No, are you kidding me? I would die for those words. Those words are spirit and they are life and they have a converting effect upon the heart. God so loved the world and gave his one and only son is arguably the greatest sentence ever spoken in all of history. No, it's not because I think those statements are false. I would say, eh, because I don't think those statements are first. I think what you actually just gave me was the second sentence of the gospel, the second paragraph in the story. What's the headline? What's the first sentence? Well, let's take a look at what Gabriel said. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, if I were to suggest to you that that's the gospel, then the headline might be, a king is coming to rule, and his kingdom will never end. And you can live in that kingdom if you want to. I think that essentially is the headline and the first word of the gospel. There's a king who's bringing a kingdom, and you can live in it if you want. Now, let me prove that a little further. When Jesus grows up and comes of age and he's baptized and then he embarks on his public ministry, you know what his first words were? I mean, according to Mark, it's this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's Jesus' proclamation. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Now, he didn't just say that once. He said that again and again and again, apparently, wherever he went. Matthew 4 says this, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. By the way, that's really important. Those things go together. You know, whenever a politician is campaigning, they not only tell you what they believe in and what their agenda is, they try to do some kind of works to demonstrate their earnestness. You know, like, I'm not even going to tell you that I'm for, you know, the working man, but I'm going to climb up here on this bulldozer and pretend to drive it. I'm going to put on a hard hat and I'm going to turn over a shovel of dirt. Now, we don't really believe that that's really like earnest, right? No, we know you're saying that and doing that, you know, just to kind of curry favor. And this is probably as much about your agenda as about mine. You're probably advancing yourself more than you're advancing me. We know this. But here's the great thing about Jesus' gospel. I mean, he does works of like real power and real salvation. See, his kingdom's not going to be oppressive. It's going to be restorative. And so he not only proclaims the kingdom, but he starts demonstrating it by healing every kind of sickness and disease. And he just keeps doing this. You can imagine if Jesus comes and he brings the gospel of the kingdom and he starts doing stuff like he was doing, all the people in that first locale would say, hey, why don't you stay right here? And you just keep doing that here, and you just keep reigning from here. And Jesus says, no. No, Luke 4:43 says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. The gospel, the headline in the first sentence is, there's a king, and he's bringing a kingdom. First word of the gospel is not about sin remediation. It's not about personal transformation. That's the second paragraph, but the first paragraph is just political fact. There's a king with a kingdom, and you can live in it if you want. When Jesus sent out the 12 to train to be his proclaimers, his witnesses, he said, here's what I want you to tell all these little people in the towns and villages. I want you to say, the kingdom of heaven has come near. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that great sermon and 3,000 people were converted to Jesus, you know what he crescendoed to? This sentence. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Boom! There's a king with a kingdom. And you may at this point want to repent and believe the good news. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, probably the greatest doctrinal statement ever penned, he opens up by declaring that Jesus is Lord and that he is an apostle sent to bring about the obedience of faith of all nations. Think about that. Paul's writing that to Rome, to the seat of imperial power. And he opens up his letter by saying, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is, and my message is, all nations pledge allegiance to Christ. You see, the good news back then is kind of like news is today. It's first and foremost a political statement. And Jesus makes that statement. The angel makes that statement to Mary. You're going to give birth to a son who's going to reign on David's throne, and his kingdom will never end. Now, why is that good news? You might be skeptical. You know, this just sounds like somebody else powering up on the populace, you know, to advance their own career. I'm not sure I trust this gospel or this person who proclaims it. I mean, think about Mary. I mean, is this good news for Mary? I mean, it's not going to be good news for the rest of us if this is not good news to Mary. And here's this young teenage girl in a backwater town called Nazareth. And she's nobody special. She's not important in the worldly sense of the word. But she's got her whole life in front of her. And she's betrothed. She's engaged to be married. And, you know, for young adults who marry, I mean, that event, that's like the greatest day in their life to date. The anticipation and the expectancy about getting married, I mean, that way outpaces Christmas. It's the biggest thing ever. And Mary's engaged to be married. And now this angel shows up. He says, do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You're going to have a baby. Not after you're married. Not by Joseph. By God. Don't be afraid. That sounds horrifying. You know, is this good news? Is this good news for Mary? It's got to be good news for Mary before, you know, it can be good news for the rest of us. Maybe you saw that tweet this week from the prof up in Minnesota. Tweets out, the virgin birth story is about an all-knowing, all-powerful deity impregnating a human teen. There's no definition of consent that would include that scenario. Happy holidays. You say, wait a second. Mary said, may it be to me as you have said. This is what the prof says. The biblical God regularly punished disobedience. The power difference, deity versus mortal, and the potential for violence for saying no negates her yes. To put someone in this position is an unethical abuse of power at best and grossly predatory at worst. So what say ye to that? Well, I want to try to defend God here. Theologians call this theodicy, a defense of God, especially in the face of accusations that he's committing wrongdoing. And let me just make a brief defense. And my first word of defense for God is God. God. The whole gospel, the whole story is about God. He's the main actor. He's the main event. He's the main attraction of our lives. He is God. Luke's gospel is about God. In fact, in many ways, even more so than all the other gospels, Luke uses the words God and Lord more times than any of the other gospel writers, multiple times more, you know, than Matthew and Mark. I mean, just in the short passage I read, it's a God-saturated text. God sent the angel Gabriel. The message is the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God. The Lord God will give your son the throne of his father David. The Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God. Nothing's impossible with God. And Mary says, I am the Lord's servant, and I believe that the Lord will fulfill his promises to me. The whole thing is about God. And listen, just by mere virtue of the fact that God is Mary's creator, he can do with her whatever he wants. Psalm 115, 2 and 3 says, why do the nations say, where is your God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And frankly, that's the only kind of God I want. A God who's all powerful and does whatever he pleases. I want a God whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts and whose ways are higher than my ways. Don't you? Just the fact that he's God gives him the right. But now we know so much more about this God than that he's just a God of capricious power. No, he's a God of omnipotent love. This is the God who saves. This is the God who saves. That's what this agenda is about here. It's about salvation, the salvation of the world, the salvation of Mary. Jesus, the name that this baby's going to have, means God saves. And see, now you got to get this. Here's the necessity and the genius of Jesus, of the incarnation. If God is going to set up a kingdom, it needs a population. But right now, the entire populace is not in this kingdom. It's over here in another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, ruled by the enemy of God, by Satan, a kingdom of darkness and gloom and death. And you know what? We all deserve to be in that kingdom because we rebelled against God and we, in effect, made Satan Lord. And if God's going to establish a kingdom and he's going to have righteous, just foundations, then God's got to find a way to transfer people out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son. How is he going to do that? The whole population is guilty of sin. That's a high crime and a capital offense against God. Sin is a big deal, and it matters. Our sins are infinite, both in quantity and in quality. Our sins are infinite in quantity. Who could count up their own sins? Let alone the sins of the entire universe, the entire world. It's beyond number. And they're infinite in quality because they violate a holy God. You see, one of the things that makes a crime serious is who is that crime against? Right now, in your home, you could, with malice aforethought, squash a spider and nobody's going to call you to account. In fact, if somebody calls the police on you for doing that, they're probably going to get arrested for wasting the police's time. Because spiders, you know, on the kind of great ladder of dignity of life, they're not very high. But you squash a person, that's assault. That's murder. And there's going to be consequences. Well, what about, as Hebrews 10 says, what do those deserve who trample underfoot the Son of God? See, that's what our sins do. They trample underfoot the glory of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But most notably, Jesus, God the Son, we tacked him naked to a cross. What does that deserve? See, our sin is infinite, not only in quantity, but in quality, because it violates a holy God. And it gets worse. If you're going to pay for that sin, if you're going to serve sentence or pay the debt, it's human sin, so a human has to pay. But the sin bill is infinite, the sentence is eternal. Only God has the resources to pay. So what do you do? Jesus. Hence the incarnation. Jesus, fully God, fully human. He can represent us and therefore pay the debt that we owe. But he's fully divine. His life is of infinite worth, and so it's sufficient to cover the sins of the whole human race. Theologians call this consequent absolute necessity. It's a big term that just means this. God didn't have to save us, but once he decided to save us in his great love, the consequent absolute necessity was Jesus. The God-man, the incarnation. There would be no other way to satisfy sin debt and to transfer us justly from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from Satan to the Son of God. There'd be no other way except Jesus. God saves. And not just that, he reigns. What's this kingdom over here like? Well, in probably one of the top five quoted verses from me to you across the years, Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is righteousness. That's right relationship. That's being rightly related to God and to one another. It's being whole and united and at peace and in love with one another. The kingdom is a place where strife and discord and mistrust will be abolished. Not merely by rule, but by the transformation of the human heart. We're all going to be rightly disposed toward God and toward one another. And righteousness will prevail. Peace. That's the Hebrew concept of shalom. It means wholeness and flourishing. Interdependent connectedness. Where all things are webbed together in such a way that all things grow. And all things flourish, and all things are sustained, and all things come fully into their own. And joy. I'm not going to say a lot about joy because that's our subject for Christmas Eve. But you know, at bottom, all of us want to be happy, isn't it? At the end of the day, we just want to be happy. Those of us who have kids, we just want our kids to be happy. I want you to know God wants you to be happy. And yes, I know happiness and joy are not exactly identical things. Wait for Christmas Eve. But there is a kingdom, and it's coming, where if you read the end of the story in Revelation 21, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And God says, behold, I make all things new. A kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in God. Compare that to the other state of affairs. It's good news that there's a God who saves and a God who reigns. And oh yes, it changes things for Mary. You know, she had a plan, and guess what? God comes along and says, Mary, change of plans. Not for me. I had this all along. The change of plans for you. This is not about your little life in Nazareth and you're going to get married to Joseph and you're just going to settle down and be a sweet little homemaker. No, we're going to change the world. We're going to change eternal destinies. And it's going to be hard. Nobody would shortchange that. How do you explain a divine pregnancy, an unprecedented event? There's going to be scandal. There's going to be sideward glances. There's going to be a hit to her reputation. It's going to be very inconvenient to travel, you know, fully pregnant from Nazareth to Bethlehem just to register for a census and pay a poll tax. That's not fun. Giving birth to your firstborn in a stable, and you don't even get to give him his own name. God names him for you. How unfair. Yeah, but we're changing the world forever. We're changing your destiny and the destiny of billions forever and ever. Small price to pay, I would say. I mean, consider the alternative. God just lets Mary play out the string in Nazareth. Not only that, he blesses her abundantly. Let's just say that God blesses Mary, but doesn't bug her. Isn't that kind of what we all would like from God? Like, hey, bless me, just don't bug me. So Mary, she lives to 100 with hardly a diminishment of her mental or physical faculties. She is strong and vigorous all the way to 100. She has a big family and lots of really successful and well-adjusted children. And they all honor her. And the business is thriving and successful. Joseph's business grows. And when he retires it, his kids take over and they build it into a global brand. And now they get to move outside of Nazareth to a big ranch out in the suburbs. And they can all gather on the holidays together. And finally, at a ripe old age of 100, Mary passes away, surrounded by her adoring family. And then she and the rest of the human race go into a Christless eternity of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because God was so soft and sentimental that he wouldn't do anything decisive to save the world. Which is more loving to Mary, let alone the rest of us? To just honor her wishes for a happy little life in Nazareth? Or to trump in and say, Mary, change of plans. We're going to save the world. Salvation for the world's coming through your womb. I know it's not quite what you had, you know, written out for yourself, but it's going to be good. It's kind of like you know, C.S. Lewis line, Witch in the Wardrobe, when it's revealed that Aslan is a lion. He's the lion, the great lion. And Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he's the king, I tell you. That king is worth laying down your agenda for. The gospel is the gospel of a king and a kingdom that you can live in if you want. It's a gift of leadership for your life into a hope and a future that you could never imagine. So how do you respond to this gospel? You just respond the way Mary did. You embrace it. You believe in it. You receive it. You submit to it. You immerse yourself in it if you've never been baptized before. You immerse yourself in Christ and in his grace. And you say, I believe in you and I trust in you. I want to be all in with you. I want you to be my king. I want a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. I'd like to live in that kingdom. That's what you do. You see, there's a great amnesty that's been extended to the whole human race. Rebels are freely welcomed in as you pledge allegiance to Jesus. Of course, right? Jesus is king. I believe it. I want to follow him. I want his agenda for my life and for the world. You just receive the gift of his leadership in your life. And guess what? You get to come into the kingdom. And you don't even really become a subject of the kingdom or a servant of the kingdom. You become a son of the kingdom, a son or daughter, a prince or princess of the king. Once you come into the kingdom, you know what the scriptures teach? Every promise God ever made is yes to you in Christ. You just follow the king. Like Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you. Paul proclaimed in Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You just follow the king. Don't be afraid. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You not only get to go into it, you get to reign in it with him. Yeah, but you just said that it's not safe. Aslan's not safe. No, of course he's not safe. There could be some pain. There could be some hardship. The agenda's going to be different from the one that you would lay out for yourself. But what's the worst that could happen? Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not bad. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye upon you. I'll direct your steps. And even if they go to hard places, or even if there's like persecution and insult for your faith, 1 Peter 4 says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There is ultimately no losing in this proposition of the gospel, of the kingdom, and the leadership it offers you. Would you bow a knee to King Jesus? Would you pledge allegiance to him? Look at what he's given of himself to you. Well, I'm going to close with a prayer. And then, as we're doing through this Advent season, we want to give an opportunity for you to respond. And if you've never been baptized before, as a statement of your own faith, as an act of your own will, we want to invite you to do that. You may have heard me say before, if you've been here before we do this, we've got everything for you. We've got a change of clothes, we've got towels, we've got changing rooms. You just come back that little lighted side ramp over there. Our team is back there. You don't have to say anything. If you're worried about speaking in front of a crowd, you don't have to say anything. The action is the statement. You get in the water. We baptize you in the name of Christ. That is the statement. I'm all in with Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. What a great gift to give Christ at Christmas for all he's given you. Would you pray with me? And even right now, while I'm praying, you just excuse yourself and you make your way down. And Lord God, we thank you for this gospel of the kingdom. First word of the gospel is just a statement of fact. There is a king. And there's a kingdom. And we get to live in it if we want. Would you give us the want to, God? Our hearts and our desires are weak. And unless you change our hearts, we'll never say yes to you. But God, would you let us say a yes to you? And not an irreducible minimum yes, but a wholehearted maximal yes. I want all of God and all of the gospel I can get. And we will say with the angels, glory to God in the highest. Thank you for bringing peace on earth and peace to my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a song. And if you want to make the move, we're ready for you.